Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 294 to begin our time of worship. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. 294.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us, for our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine beloved, befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Early let us seek thy favor, early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still.
Amen. All right. Let's take our Bibles and look again in Jeremiah chapter 30 as we make our way through this book of the prophet Jeremiah. The days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And I'm going to read for us from verse 1 down to verse 11. And then next time we'll finish the chapter. So in verse 1, we have this instruction given to Jeremiah to write down these words. And that's what we're reading right now. When you think that this was written 500 some years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and now here we are, 2021. We're reading some words that have been preserved for us from this time. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, inspiration of Scripture, is just that. It's God breathed. It's from the Lord through these men that he raised up to declare his word. It says in verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I give to their fathers, and they shall possess it. There are a lot of people, preachers, particularly when they read portions like this, they put it all the way in the future, as if somehow the Lord is going to bring back Israel again into the land and fulfill this prophecy. But we have to always consider things in their context. At what time was Jeremiah writing this? Just before the Babylonian captivity. And so when he says here that he would bring back from captivity that people, Israel and Judah, that they would again inhabit the land, it's pretty clear that he's talking about after the 70 years captivity, that he would bring them back. These are the latter days that he refers to, especially as we're going to see in verse 24 next time, the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider. So there will be a time of wrath upon this people because of their idolatry, but then God's wrath being pacified, bringing back the people in the land, of everything being accomplished according to what he purposed. Now here, this is called the time of Jacob's trouble. You probably heard that term used again of some future tribulation that is yet to come. But again, in the context, what are we talking about here? This time of Jacob's trouble was this time here when the Lord brought great desolation upon Jerusalem, the temple. It says here in verse 4, and these are the words of the Lord that the Lord spake concerning Israel, concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. The prophets, even Jeremiah's day, were going around saying, peace, peace, when there wasn't any peace. They were saying, oh, it's not going to be as bad as what Jeremiah's saying. But he says, ask ye now and see whether a man doth prevail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. This is a descriptive way of describing that judgment that was to come. From man to woman. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So here again, in this context, we have to see that Jeremiah is speaking of when Nebuchadnezzar would ultimately come down, and that those that hadn't been taken out the first few times were beginning to think, well, we'll be all right, because as long as the temple stood, they were thinking the Lord's will. But here he's saying, no, there's going to be a time of trouble, none like it to that point. And when you go over and read in Matthew 24, when Christ came and the Lord pronounced the judgment of Jerusalem at that time that would take place by the Romans, he said it would be a day of great tribulation unlike any that had ever been nor ever should be. And so when you consider what the Lord did to Jerusalem in the first century, having rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, as they wept for him, those women, he said, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, because your house is left to you desolate. How great would be that desolation. But here we have, nonetheless, an idea of what it is when God pours his wrath out upon people. In this day and age, we see it all the time on news. People don't think about that. Calamities and judgments that the Lord continues to bring that come from his throne. It's not that they're any worse than any one of us, but it's the Lord exercising his judgments. Every time he takes a person out of this world, he's executing his judgment. And some are taken out in very violent ways. Here it says, we've heard a voice of trembling and of fear and not of peace. peace. It's describing that terror that would be upon the people that would go through this great calamity. And a picture of men clutching their thighs in English. That's what caused that question there in verse 6. Can a man bear a child? Women talk all the time about you don't know anything about pain until you brought a child in this world. Well, that's what the Lord said would happen. In sorrow, the woman would bring forth children in this world. But here, it's describing this agony, much like that of a woman in labor who cries out and screams, but this being even the men. They would behave like women in labor, and their faces would turn pale. Such would be the judgment of the Lord. And it's called that great day. That day is great, so that none is like it. And some of the other prophets speak of this time, whether it's Zephaniah and Isaiah, all describing this particular time here. That day is great. None is like it. The time of Jacob's trouble. And it says there in verse 8, well, the point I want to make in verse 7 again is, but he shall be saved out of it. In other words, God would always preserve a remnant, even through this. Why? Because Christ had not yet. People haven't figured that out yet, that there's no reason for Israel to exist today as a nation, other than that God purposed to preserve that nation. But there's no unfulfilled prophecy yet to be accomplished with regard to that nation of Israel. They're God haters. Just as they hated Christ when he came to this world, they continue to hate this Jesus set forth in Scripture. So, you say, well, why does he, well, Paul spoke of his own conversion there in Romans 11, that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That he, even being a Jew, the reason why he knows that God has not forsaken that people that he's chosen, he's talking about the elect among the people of Israel. Because he used himself as an example. Otherwise, he would not know Christ. But it says here, it shall come to pass, verse 8, in that day, that saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. David's already dead. So when you see here, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. In other words, when he brings them back to resettle them in that land, it would be to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and not reign in some future earthly kingdom, but to lay down his life and to rise again, to ascend on high where he ever lives right now. To rule and reign. And so the Lord promises that he would break the yoke from off their neck. There was a false prophet we saw back in Jeremiah 28 that had used the symbol of the broken yoke to bring false hope. He broke the yoke to say, no, we're not going into captivity. But here the Lord is saying in his time he would break the yoke. In other words, once he had finished his work of punishment, they would no longer be slaves. Foreigners would no longer enslave them. And that they would serve the Lord their God. That's that remnant that Christ came to save. Chosen out of all of the kingdoms of this world. And David their king. That's talking about when Christ would come and fulfill all righteousness and arise and ascend on high. He's ruling and reigning right now. He's not sitting there waiting to come back and rule. He reigns right now. Therefore, verse 10, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. When he says, my servant Jacob, he's talking about those of Israel that he had purposed to show grace to. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. That's talking about God's true Israel, the Ezras that we're studying right now, and these others that the Lord brought back that were his. He says, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. He's the God of salvation. He's the God of condemnation. Though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee. There was a time where the Lord used Babylon for a season, but now we destroy Babylon and we destroy the Medes and Persians. They continued down through history and time. The Greeks, the Romans, all sought to destroy this people, but the Lord said, I'll make a full end of those nations. Yet will I not make a full end of thee. There's that remnant, according to the election of grace, for whom Christ came and paid the debt. I will correct thee in measure. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But he says, will not leave thee altogether unpunished. That's why he was punishing them, not destroying them, but punishing them, that they would learn by his grace not to put any confidence in men's idols or devices, but to look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We'll pause there and pick up next time. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. It is so wonderful to read when you give us the key to understanding and to see in the historic context, how you have brought to pass everything that you declared you would, and that you are a faithful God, and for that reason, trustworthy, and that you will and do save everyone that you purpose to save through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're just in your judgments, but also just in your salvation. And for that, we give you the honor and praise. If we're alive today, we've been, by your grace, enabled to look to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you all of the glory and honor, else we would be like these others that you've destroyed. So we pray for your blessing as we continue this time of worship and give you the praise and honor and glory in the name of your dear and blessed Son, our Redeemer. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books again, and this is a hymn that we don't sing, haven't sung often, but as I was looking at different hymns, particularly at the words, I saw that this would be a great hymn for us to be able to sing together. 471, Love Found a Way. You see love, it's in capital. We're talking about God's love in Christ. Wonderful love that rescued me, some deep in sin, guilty and vile as I could be, no hope within. When every ray of light had fled, oh, glorious day, raising my soul from out the dead, love found a way. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make behold, love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way, oh, praise his holy name. Love brought my Savior here to die on Calvary.
For such a sinful wretch as I, how can it be? Love reached the gulf which me and heaven taught me to pray. I am redeemed, set free, forgive, love found the way. Love found the way to redeem my soul. Love found the way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found the way. His holy name. Love opened wide the gates of light to heaven's domain, wherein eternal power and might Jesus does reign. Love lifted me from depths of woe to endless day. There was no help in earth below. Love found a way. Love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way. Oh, praise His holy name.
All right, let's take our Bibles once again and look in Ezra chapter 8. The text for this message is from verse 21 down to verse 36. And I've entitled this, Earnest Supplication of the Lord. Are there times that you can look back and think about when the Lord has moved so mightily in your life and heart that He's caused you to earnestly seek Him? I pray so. This is why the Lord brings us many times through trouble and trial and affliction, lest we put any confidence in this flesh. And sometimes those troubles and trials are deep, beyond what we could ever hope to find any help, either in ourselves or from any other. And the Lord purposes those times that we cry unto Him. And that's what we see here in this particular portion of Scripture, in verses 21 down to 36, where the Lord causes Ezra to be so burdened here in verse 21 that he proclaimed a fast there. See that? Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Hava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. The very weight of what he was about to do in leading this second return. Remember, we're now 80 years removed from the first. The first group came out, and now Ezra is coming. And the weight of what it was to be leading this people out so weighed upon him that they paused. And he declared and proclaimed a fast. And notice what it says here, to seek of him a right way for us. Like Moses said, as the Lord was directing him to take the people of Israel to move them forward, that the Lord would not move them unless his presence went up with them. And for our little ones, and for all our substance, I say that here Ezra is as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't fathom what it was for Christ in the flesh to bear the weight of that people that the Father had given him. Yes, he was God in the flesh, and yet he was every bit man as if he were not God. Every temptation and trial he had to bear in that body as he cried unto the Lord for his Father for strengthening. And that's what I see here in this particular portion of Scripture. And so when we talk about earnestly supplicating the Lord, we're talking about a humbling before the Lord. That's the first thing. That's what we see here in these verses 21 to 23. Proclaiming a fast that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. It goes on, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. There he's talking about Ahasuerus, who had given them again the go-ahead, having searched out the records, Artaxerxes, and had seen that, yes, this was according to the decree of Cyrus. And Ezra is torn here between simply trusting the Lord for this journey to provide what he knew he could versus, as he says, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to come and protect us, because they were going back into a land now that was filled with enemies, even though they were returning back into Jerusalem. He says, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. So on the one hand, he was letting this king of Persia know that they were going with the hand of God being upon them, and yet at the same time he says, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So he knew that he was leading a mixed congregation. Yes, his hand was upon all them for good that seek him. That's where God's grace is. He causes those to seek. But at the same time, he feared the wrath of God against all those that had forsaken. He was recognizing that even amongst this group, there were idolaters. So, verse 23, we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Now, I know, talk about fasting, people say, well, that's all Old Testament. Well, there's instruction in the New Testament about fasting. And we're going to take a look at that, but first off here, this humbling before the Lord. This is what the Lord had purposed, that they pause, even though the Lord was directing, and they consider their way before the Lord. So that's what it is to earnestly supplicate the Lord, is to be humbled before him. And that's what fasting is. It's a humbling of the heart. It's not just an outward physical thing that they do, but here, as he said, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. A time to reflect on who we are as sinners and why it is that God would even be merciful. And again, to seek his favor. I become concerned when I hear people say, well, we're all forgiven at the cross anyway, so what's the big deal? Now, the Lord will show you what the big deal is when in our pride we just presume upon that grace and presume upon even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it took to pay our sin debt. Are we going to treat that lightly? The Lord will bring us again to this point to afflict our very souls before God, and as it says there, to seek of him a right way for us. We don't presume upon God just because we know that we have that reconciliation already in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come boldly, yes, before the throne of grace, but not presumptuously. Find grace to help in a time of need. So there's that humbling before the Lord. Secondly, there's that seeking the Lord when you talk about earnestly supplicating the Lord, but seeking the Lord's glory. Any sort of selfish thought of seeking the Lord for any personal benefit is not seeking the Lord's glory. Here I see specifically when Ezra says to seek him the right way. That word right is really the word straight way. In that way that is straight according to his law and justice. Well, we know that's only one way. That's Christ. That if we approach, that it be through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so here was Ezra's dilemma, that he had already expressed great confidence in the hand of God being upon them in his expedition. And yet, he didn't want to contradict that trust in the Lord by putting any confidence in any escort of soldiers and horsemen that the king would provide. I think we've all been in a situation from time to time like that. Do we continue to look to the Lord, to trust and to provide, or do we seek help from those that the Lord has placed in positions of authority over us? Remember that even those in positions of authority, God has put them there for the good of his people. So there might be times when we're brought to petition those that are in authority, that we might live peaceable lives. It might be in the sense of government, or it might be in your place of employment. Whatever that authority is, there may be times where the Lord would cause you to, just like that widow that petitioned that unjust judge, and the Lord used that as an example of what is to petition God. Shall not the Lord answer speedily those that cry unto him? But there might be times when you have to petition authority. That's not in any way distrusting God. It's just using the means that the Lord has given. They needed protection. And I know there's some out there who say, well, you need to go by faith, brother. Don't worry about it. Just head out. The Lord's going to put all these out of your way. That's how some do. And I'm sure there's times where the Lord has protected us without us even knowing. That I will tell you. But in this case, it was a dilemma for Ezra, because on the one hand, in his supplication of the Lord, he did not in any way want to distrust God's power to deliver them and keep them, even as he had to that point. But at the same time, because of the constant threat of robbers and bandits, and think about what they were doing. They were transporting back gold and silver for the temple, and there were many robbers on the way. And so as he thought about that, this was why the Lord caused him to seek his direction. I can remember going and preaching in Haiti, up in the northern part of that country, and there were bandits on the way. In fact, on the way out of Port-au-Prince, there was a backup in traffic that delayed us for a couple of hours, and I had hired a driver, but as we moved forward, we came on this scene where some bandits had come down and had killed the driver of a commercial truck and stolen the money, and the driver's body was still laying there by the road. And as we headed up, he was telling me, you know, where we're going. This is the problem here in Haiti, that we have this all the time happening. that seemed to be a far away thing because it was getting dark and we still had a long way to go. And he told me, he said, we're going to have to pick it up now because there's a spot here where when the tide comes in, there's no road. We've got to drive up the beach for a good ways. But if we don't get there before the tide comes in, we can't make it. So, I mean, we are just busting it. And when we finally got to where we could get back up on this mountain path and continue to drive, when we finally got to the place where I was to stay and to preach, first thing he did was take me to the police station. And he told those policemen there, they're all sitting there with their machine guns and playing some kind of game. And he said, this is my guest, I need you to protect him during the time we're up here. And so I was up there for 3 days. I think we got there on a Thursday. Now, well, I preached Friday, Saturday, Sunday in different congregations in that place, way up in the northern part of Haiti. In fact, from there, you could actually look out and see the place where Columbus actually landed. They call it the tortoise. Looks like a turtle. And interesting historic place. But the Lord purposed that at every meeting, there was this police escort that was sitting there with their machine guns. And I thought the Lord purposed these men that I'd never known to that point to be there for my protection. I thank the Lord for them. So I can understand this dilemma here of Ezra, where his concern was for the glory of God. And this is why he was seeking the Lord. That's what you do when you supplicate the Lord. It's for his glory. And that the Lord would bless, even in providing an escort for these to assure their path to Jerusalem with all of the goods from the treasures from the original temple that had been preserved to this point. And now he was taken back. But thirdly, when you talk about supplicating the Lord, there is that renouncing of daily earthly comforts for a season as required. When it says here that so we fasted, again, what was the purpose of this fast? It wasn't to try to twist God's arm in any way. It says there in verse 23, it explains, so we fasted. But what did they do in the fasting? Besought our God for this. And he was entreated of us. In other words, he gave them their blessing. That's what fasting is. The New Testament nowhere commands any of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to fast. It's not a command. You know, people ask all the time, are we supposed to fast or not? Well, there's no law that says we are. But like it was in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, that was a day of fast where they did nothing else but worship the Lord. And so any religious leaders today who command people to fast or restrict themselves, they do so without any biblical warrant. We don't find that in Scripture. Now, we know the Lord fasted himself at times. He set himself apart. And there may be those times that you're so burdened and weighed down with the Lord's direction that the Lord completely takes away your appetite. There's nothing that says it has to be, even here, it doesn't say for how long. But simply, they purpose to deny themselves their normal course of living until the Lord was pleased to make his way known and his will known. And that's what it is to ask God for wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, it says there in James, let him ask of God, who gives liberally the wisdom to be able to know his will and his direction. But the fasting isn't so much the focus about food. Even that's a fad today. You'll see books about different types of fasts. You've probably heard about the Daniel fast. that has to do with certain type of foods that Daniel would eat with his friends and not the king's food. And so they make a religious, spiritual imposition out of these things. We don't, that's not scriptural. The focus is about God. And if it be that the Lord so burden you and weigh you down, at certain times that you're seeking his way, when people offer you something to eat, you're going to kindly let them know, I'm not hungry right now. Christ warned against anybody doing a fast to be seen of men. I've had people ask me that. Do you fast? And I say, well, if I told you, then I'd be going against the word of the Lord. He said, don't let people know. That's none of your business. And it's not any of my business to know how the Lord's directing you. But just make sure it's the Lord and not just some sort of legalistic requirement. But here, it was clear, when Ezra called this fast, it was to catch the attention of the people. It wasn't in any way to manipulate God, which again, today, I fear is why many people fast, because they have in mind what they want from God, and so they're gonna go on a hunger strike. You've heard about those things, until they get what they want. But fasting doesn't cause God to do anything. He's not going to do one thing outside his will. I think about those that said they weren't going to eat anything until they killed Saul. They're in the book of Acts. I often wonder what happened to those guys. I'm sure at some time that they decide, well, we got to eat again. Be careful of what you think to do to impose your will upon God, because his will be done. You're not going to change his will. And that's not what they were doing here when it says, so we fasted in verse 23 and besought our God for this. So this is them having their will aligned with the will of God. They're not in any way trying to bend God to their will. So there may be times in supplicating the Lord that he brings you through times and seasons like that where you do set aside any kind of earthly comfort and habitual things that you normally do to seek the Lord. But fourthly, when supplicating the Lord, there's a desire to contribute to his work, particularly the work of Christ. And that's what we see here in verses 24 to 30. He said, then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Asherbiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. So if you count 10 plus those two, that's 12, a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed out unto their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels and 100 talents and of gold and 100 talents and 20 basins of gold, 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. That is, as priests, they were to consecrate themselves to this service. And the vessels are holy also. That word holy means sanctified. It says we're sanctified in the Lord. Doesn't mean we're made holy in our persons. No, we're still sinners. But just like these vessels, they weren't made holy, but the word is they were sanctified. They were set apart unto a holy purpose. What is it for us to be sanctified in Christ? We're set apart unto him, unto his holiness. And the silver and the gold are a free will offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. When it says a free will offering, it's talking about those that the Lord has made willing to give. That's what a free will offering is. It wasn't an obligation or duty, but giving willingly of those things that the Lord had put in their hands
to contribute. Verse 29, watch ye and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem. So here we have Ezra distributing these various talents, weighing them out, dividing them up, giving to each one separately, but it wasn't for their own benefit. These were to be taken and be used for the glory of the Lord once they got to Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So it took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem under the house of our God. Again, looking at what it is to supplicate the Lord and to seek His glory, it's to take those things which He has given us and in essence to give back to the Lord for His glory and His service and honor and work what He has, the portion that He has given us. Each one was given their portion. It was designated. It was according to how Ezra determined. And so it is with us as members of the body of Christ, each one separately, according to the grace of God, it says there in the New Testament. So we serve the Lord to the glory and honor of Christ with what He's given us. Now, if you were to count up all these talents of silver and weight, and all in weight, we're talking about an enormous sum worth millions of dollars if it were by today's standard. And most of this, the king of Persia had sent and given for the work of the temple. These folk didn't have anything. They were coming out of captivity. But altogether, what the Lord gave them, this was to be used as priests unto the Lord to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the temple was about. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there again, with regard to ourselves, if you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, just like with fasting, I get people asking me, well, what are we to give? Is there a rule? The answer is no. You know, the tithe was only for the Old Testament. They were to tithe to support the priesthood until such time as Christ came and fulfilled it. So you won't find in the New Testament anywhere where that word tithe is used except for reference to the Old Testament. So what is the standard of giving, if you want to say? People ask, well, how much should I give? Should I give 10%? Should I give 90%? What should I give? Well, here, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and verse 7 says, every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Why? It's because the Lord makes you cheerful to give. I had a friend that used to say that. The Lord blesses you to give, and then He blesses you for giving. But it's not any kind of standard that people are worried about, well, if I don't give my tithe, and then most people, they're not giving tithe on their gross anyway. They wait after all the taxes and everything, then I'm going to give 10% of that and think that somehow they're doing God a service. That's just nothing but a legalism. Scripture says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand gives. Each one as the Lord has purpose in the heart. And I see that here in this example of Ezra. That these were given what it was that when they got to Jerusalem, they were to give back to the Lord. It was for the service of the temple and not for their own personal gain. But in verses 31, 32, again, when we talk about supplicating the Lord, making supplication, earnest supplication of the Lord, it's a matter of bowing to His sovereign hand. That's what it is to supplicate the Lord. I'm coming as the needy one before the Lord. And here it says, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem. And again, this keeps being repeated, and I love it. The hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. It was a dangerous trip. Doesn't give us a lot of history here, detail as far as even some of these soldiers, King's band of soldiers that accompanied them, but you can see the picture. They were under the Lord's protection, even though there were these others that accompanied them, and ensured that each one arrived as God had purposed. And I'm sure as they saw enemies on every hand, because it says, and such as lay in wait by the way. Yet the Lord was preserving them. So in this, and they're crying unto the Lord, they were bowed to His sovereign hand. And the hand of our Lord God was upon us. I'll tell you this, if the Lord ever brings us through dangerous situations and preserves us alive, whether it's sickness or calamity or whatever, don't ever think it's because you got lucky. That's not even a term you find in Scripture. When people say to you, well, good luck on your trip. No, no such thing. May the hand of our sovereign God be upon us. And when we get to that destination, should He so preserve us, may we give Him the glory and earnestly supplicate Him and thank Him for His preservation, because there have been many that have died along the way. But here we are to this day. And so we see in the remainder here in verses 32 down to the end of the chapter, it says, we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. The Lord's going to see to it that everyone He's purposed to arrive will arrive. Christ said, of all those the Father gave Him, that He should lose nothing, not lose one. Now on the fourth day, as the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. There's Phinehas again mentioned. And with them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui, Levites. So these were all ones that had preceded, and were there now to receive these that brought with them all this silver and gold, the vessels, by number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. So they were doing inventory. And guess what? Every bit that was given to these to travel, when they got there and they weighed it all, there wasn't one missing. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity. What did they do? Offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel. 12 bullets for all Israel. One for each tribe, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. For all this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. When it says burnt offering, it means the entire thing was consumed. That's a lot of sacrifice, just consumed, the smoke going up before the Lord. That's how Paul described it in Ephesians. It was a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. Christ's sacrifice was a burnt offering unto the Father. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river. To the king, his commissions, that was payment that they were taking to pay these that were serving the king, even though they weren't part of this body. Yet they faithfully handled everything that the Lord had put in their hand. I'll tell you, people say, well, the grace of God, you know, you can go live how you want to. No, you'll live according to how the grace of God determines. And I find this, that the grace of God causes those that are the Lord's and they're in that society, you won't find any better citizens. They're not rising up against the authorities, even as here, but they're serving Christ even in how they deal with these authorities that are over them. So here, in earnestly supplicating the Lord, it's serving the Lord through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ultimately is what it is. When we come before God, it's not just
saying at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. But we're truly supplicating the Lord through Him who is our sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, and acknowledging that even as these, they offered up all these burnt offerings before the Lord. It's what God required, that He might be a just God and Savior. And it was forward-looking to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ would actually come to this temple that was being built, Zerubbabel's temple. Enter in. That's when the glory of the Lord entered in again, when Christ came. But it wasn't through the blood of bulls and goats, but through His own precious blood that He offered up to His Father, whereby we are saved. But all of this is not without sacrifice. That's the point I want us to see here. It's not just a matter of praying, seeking God, fasting, and seeking His will. Anything God does, the Father does, it's going to be through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything we receive comes through His hand. And so it is that the Lord directs His people. I'm thankful that we have this portion of Scripture, because it just shows us how it is we're to seek the Lord in the right way. It's by His grace, and it's through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 467. And we'll sing this, "Since I Have Been Redeemed." I have a song I love to sing, since I have been redeemed. Of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a Christ that satisfies, since I have been redeemed. To do His will, my highest pride, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a witness bright and clear, I have been redeemed, dispelling every doubt and fear. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a home prepared for me, since I have been redeemed. I shall dwell eternally, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. All right, we'll be dismissed, and we're going to look forward to our next time.